Romans chapter 5. This week and then next week, we'll be looking at systematic theology. Then the following week, we'll begin our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. I was kind of encouraged, to be honest with you, this last week. We're talking about the doctrine of sin, and there were quite a few people who mentioned that they were encouraged this last week as a result of the doctrine of sin, and I take joy in that because doctrine or systematic theology should be eminently practical. It should actually impact the things we do in our lives, and so I think that's really good. And so this morning, we are returning to the doctrine of sin. When you get to Romans chapter 5, if you would stand, we're going to read the Word of God together from Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted before there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's trespass, or one man's sin, excuse me. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can be seated. All right, so this morning we're returning to the doctrine of anthropology, and anthropology is the study of man. It's the study of man. What does the Bible say about man? What does the Bible say about who we are? This is very foundational, and the biblical view is basically counter to every worldly, secular notion that's available. But it really does serve as a foundation to how we understand ourselves, how we understand the world around us. So if you miss it here at anthropology, you'll miss it later on down the line. And under the doctrine of the umbrella doctrine of anthropology, we have the doctrine of sin. And brownie points, if you know the name of the doctrine of sin, I mentioned it a couple times last time. What's it called? Hamartiology. That's your $5 word for the morning. You can impress all your friends. Hamartiology, which comes from harmartia, which is sin in Greek, or harmarto, which means to sin in Greek. So this is a doctrine of sin, and it falls under the doctrine of anthropology because the biggest problem that we have as humans is that we sin and the effects of that sin. This is the reason that we gather every Lord's Day and praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus came into the world. He was sinless as he came into the world. He died a vicarious, brutal death on the cross. He was buried. He arose the third day. He ascended into heaven. One day he will return. And he did all that because of our sin. That was the entire work and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that last week from 1 John 3. And even as we've been praising the Lord Jesus through the songs that we've been singing this morning, through the Lord's Supper, you need to understand that for all eternity, we're going to be praising the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because our sin was that bad. 20 billion years from now, we're going to be praising Jesus for what he did on the cross, because that's exactly how atrocious our sin was. We often cheapen our sin. We often downplay our sin. But we're going to be singing the praises of Jesus, who died for the sin that you committed this morning, who died for the sin that you committed yesterday, 3 weeks ago, 3 years ago, next week, 3 years from now. That's the focus of all of our worship for all of eternity, revolves around Jesus undoing the effect of sin. That's just how profoundly wicked it is. Well, I want to return to the doctrine of sin this morning, and specifically I want to turn to what's called original sin. Original sin. And we get that because we're trying to figure out, where did sin originate from? Where did it come from? So that's what we're talking about. And it might seem, again, like it's out in the weeds, but it really does get to the foundational issue of family and society. And as a whole, it affects our view. So if you're taking notes, the big picture this morning is Adam's sin is the cause of our guilt. Adam's sin is the cause of our guilt. If you ever watched the movie Ratatouille, it's the movie about the little rat, the little mouse or whatever, the movie opens up and you know, he's like trying to watch TV to learn how to cook, and the lady whose house he's living in finds out there's a rat. Well, actually finds out that there's thousands of rats. She gets out the shotgun. She's blowing up her house. And right then, like, the rat, like, jumps out the window, and it, like, freeze frames, and there's a record scratch, and he goes, "This is me. You're probably wondering how I got here." Right? That's what we're talking about with original sin. This is us. You're probably wondering how we got there. That's what original sin is trying to answer. How do we get into to where we're at? How do we get into the mess that we're in? Why do I have inclinations to sin? Why do I have inclinations to violate God's law? Why is it so hard to obey? Where did all of that come from? And how do we understand the world around us? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning with original sin, or where did sin originate from? And a wrong view of sin is basically everywhere in society, from almost every brand advertisement you see to politics to psychology. All your favorite pop figures in psychology or favorite pop figures in society have wrong views of sin. I'm just going to give you three examples, okay? The first one is from Anne Frank. It's a diary of a young girl. She said at the end of her book, or somewhere in the middle of her book, "In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart." Really? So in spite of all the atrocities of World War II, whatever views you have about World War II, who did what or should have done, I don't think anybody's walking away from that going, "You know, I think we're just basically good people." How could that be the conclusion of your understanding of World War II? But there are people that are like that. We see the same atrocities when there's some tragedy at a school or some tragedy, you know, shooting or whatever. They'll have pundits on and, "Well, you know, people are basically good," and then they'll blame it on something else. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of what our problem is and where that originated from. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I'm sure you read him right before you go to bed at night, all of you guys. He says, "Nature has made man happy and good." Not God. Nature has made man happy and good, but society corrupts him and makes him miserable. Now, I know you don't spend a lot of time skimming through Rousseau. I don't either, to be honest. He was a philosopher in the 1700s, and he really was one of the most influential philosophers and thinkers of the time, and his works really fueled the thoughts that kind of fueled the French Revolution. So this is sort of the kindling of the secular French Revolution, which is brutal and barbaric in many ways. And although it happened shortly after the American Revolution, it was much, much worse and bloody. But his statement is pretty common among most people. Nature, not God, you know, like Mother Earth or whatever. Nature has made man happy and good, but society corrupts him and makes him miserable. So it's people that are good, but society corrupts him. Now, that's false on the face. Do you know why? Who makes up a society? People do. So how can you have a society that's filled with all these good people, but somehow that same society corrupts people? It doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely false on his face. So his view is we all start off happy and good. How do we become corrupt in the first place? Well, it's society that does it to us. It's the world around us that corrupts us. So they think, well, individuals are good. It's the collective that's bad. And it really does take away sort of personal responsibility. It blames society for all of our woes. And you've seen this. And you see this when people's children go astray. Oh, well, little Johnny was good. But it was that school that corrupted him. Little Johnny was good, but it was his friends or peer group or whatever. Little Johnny has no responsibility. Well, we see that on all kinds of levels all throughout our society. Ronald Reagan. Rinaldus Maximus. He's taking a hit this morning, guys. Sorry. He says, "In my heart, I know that man is good, that what is right will always eventually triumph, and there is purpose and worth in each and every life." Well, he got the last one right. That's true. Each and every life does have worth and purpose, doesn't it? But we know that really things will only work out at the end, fully triumph at the return of Jesus. But man's heart is not basically good. Man's heart is basically wicked and evil. Reagan wasn't a theologian, and most people aren't either. But they do get this fundamentally wrong, and if you get this fundamentally wrong, it affects everything else and how you view the world, how you view the Bible, how you view God. So let me just say, just loud and clear, we are born with a sin nature, and we are fundamentally at odds with God from the moment of conception. Okay, I'm going to give you a handful of verses here. You just jot these down. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, 5. He's not saying that his mother committed adultery or did some sort of sinful thing to bring about his conception. No, he's saying that that was the nature that he had the moment of his conception. That he was sinful and iniquitous. Genesis 8:21. The imagination, this is God saying, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So from the youngest age, our imaginations are evil. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. From the womb. And they go about speaking lies. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That man doesn't exist. There's people who are like, well, you know, what about those guys over in Africa who have never heard the gospel? They've never heard about Jesus. Surely they go to heaven. Yeah. Are they sinners? Yes, they are. They're sinners. And because of their sin, they're condemned before God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he goes on to say, and you were by nature children of wrath. Beloved, from the moment of conception, we're sinful by nature. That's our nature. It's a sinful, iniquitous, corrupt nature. We just innately desire to sin. I've said this so many times. Not one of you parents have ever had to teach your children to sin, have you? They just do it. Why? Why does little Susie sin? Why does little Johnny sin? Because that's their nature. Just like we breathe oxygen, just like we need water to survive, our nature is to sin. Our nature is in rebellion to God. How did all this happen? Where did it start? Look at Romans 5, verse 12. You've got our answer. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. That's where it started, through that one man. Who's the one man? It's Adam. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, so all that time between Adam and Moses. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, here's the observation, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even though whose sinning was not the type, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So again, that's why when we say original sin, we're asking the question, where did sin originate from? Where did all this start? And it came from Adam in the garden. Paul and Jesus and the rest of the writers of the Bible all place the blame squarely on Adam as a literal historical figure in a literal historic event where he took literal historical fruit that he should not have eaten and he literally physically ate it and plunged all of humanity into sin and guilt and death and damnation. And so Adam sinning in the garden is why you and I have a sin nature. This is why we die. This is why the world is the way that it is. When you look around and you see tragedy or you see difficulty and sin in your own life, why did all that happen? It's because of this one man. We're just blaming him. Because that's what the Bible does. It places the blame on Adam. We too are responsible for the sin that we commit. But where did this all come from? It originates with Adam. So it tainted all creation. It's like this spiritual virus that infected everybody. The end result is death, and it infected the entirety of creation. That's the end result. It's death. Adam died. Eve died. Everyone dies. I was thinking about this yesterday. God did not originally create humans to die. Had Adam not sinned, we would have met Adam. We could go up to his house, knock on his door. We could have a conversation with him. Same with Noah. There would have been no boat, no ark, had there been no sin. You know the David and Goliath story? That would not have existed. Because both David and Goliath would be in the garden with all of us eating the fruit. There would have been no showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. That wouldn't have existed because there would be no sin at all. There'd be no Jonah and the great fish story. Why? Because Jonah wouldn't have sinned. There'd be the fish who never died and Jonah who never died because God designed humans to last forever. That was his design. But Adam sinned. His eyes were open. Death came through that sin. So how do we know there's sin? Paul says because we die. That's the result. That's how we know for sure there's sin. That's how we know for sure people are in fact sinners is because they die. How many of you guys ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Nobody. You did? No. But we all die. So what does that mean? It means we've been infected with this virus of sin. We've been had our communion and joy severed from God. Adam is often called our federal head. You'll see that in theology books. He's our representative. And so because Adam sinned, it affected the rest of us. And the idea is that that we now have a sinful nature and we are in rebellion to God because our federal representative did that on our behalf. He wanted to determine what was right and wrong. And so he passed that rebellious, sinful nature down to all of his offspring, down to me and you. And Paul's point here in Romans is that from the time of Adam to Moses, people kept dying. They didn't keep eating from the tree because they were banned from it. So why do they keep dying? If they're not doing the same thing Adam did, why do they keep dying? It's because sin entered into the world. And so all of Adam and Eve's progeny are now laden with sin, and we die because of sin. It taints everything. R.C. Sproul, this is important. I don't know if this is originated from him or if he just quoted it. This is important. I've remembered this ever since Bible college. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That distinction is critical. Do you get the difference? We don't become sinners upon the first time we sin. No, we're already sinners, and that's why we sin. Our sin nature is the outflow of all of our actions. Vodi Bakum used to say that children are vipers in diapers. Have you ever heard Vodi say that? I do think that's clever, and it does get to the truth that children do have a sin nature. I think it's a little harsher than it needs to be. Children are sinners. But I think it's incumbent upon parents to train children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to discipline children to drive that foolishness far from them. I heard about a couple this week. They want to get married, but they absolutely do not want to have kids because they don't want to bring, quote unquote, monsters into the world. And so they're wanting to get married. Actually, they want to get some surgery done to make sure children doesn't happen. And so this pastor friend of mine was asking me, you know, what would your counsel be? And I said, do not marry them. Don't marry them. God designed marriage not just for children, but for godly offspring. That's the design of God. Children are not innocent. They're not without sin, but they're never described as monsters. They need the gospel. They need constant teaching and correction to know what Jesus wants and doesn't want, because without that, they have a sin nature and they will go astray. That's what Proverbs talks about. By the way, this is why Jesus' birth had to be miraculous. Andy touched on this briefly. But this is why it had to be the Holy Spirit who gave him conception. Had Jesus actually been born of Joseph, he could not redeem us. Why? Because he would have a sin nature. And therefore, he would have guilt and he would have sin. He would not have been able to bear the punishment for our sins as the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. Sacrifices had to be absolutely perfect in every way. They could not have been tainted in at all. Those sacrifices were just a shadow. They were a type of the true sacrifice to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Lamb of God, because he did not have a sin nature. He was miraculously conceived. Remember that Jesus had two natures. He's truly God. So in his divine nature, he's perfectly holy and without sin. But he's also truly human. But he could not have acquired a sin nature through a father. And so the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived him. So our sin comes from Adam. Jesus reverses that. Take a look at verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So Paul is contrasting the work of Adam and his sin and the condemnation and death and guilt that Adam brings down to Jesus, who brings life and righteousness and glory. So verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Adam gave us sin and death. Jesus gives us righteousness and eternal life to all who believe in him. This is why Jesus is often called the second Adam. He's the second Adam. He's the better federal head. And he's the federal head of all of those who believe in him. Adam is the federal head of all humanity. Jesus is the federal head, not of all humanity, but of all the redeemed, for all Christians. Let's finish out this little section here. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this puts it all together. Adam's trespass led to death and condemnation. Jesus' righteousness leads to eternal life. That's our definition of original sin. We're guilty sinners because of Adam's sin. This is how the 1689, the London Confession puts it. This is in chapter 6, verse 2. By the way, it's not on par with Scripture, okay? I'm just giving you the address for the 1689, because I think it does an excellent job of explaining this. It says, by this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. It's really good, by the way, you guys, to read through the 1689. If you don't do that or haven't ever done that, read through it. It's good. But think about that statement. Doesn't that seem unfair? We feel the effects of sin because of some guy like 6,000 years ago. In fact, I remember a guy who said this was the reason that he rejected the Bible, he rejected Jesus, he rejected Christianity, because somehow we're all going to burn forever because some naked guy ate some fruit in a garden once upon a time. That was why he rejected Christianity, because of original sin. So two things. First of all, that's actually just what the Bible says, so I believe it. Some guy in the garden, he was in fact naked, and he ate fruit because the serpent told him to, even though God told him not to. Listen, we believe a lot of wild things, okay? So just own it. Just own what the Bible says. The Bible is either true or it's not. If it's true, then we have a lot of difficult things to believe. We know that the Red Sea parted. That was miraculous. God created all things from nothing. A fish swallowed a guy for 3 days. Jesus walked on water. And most difficult, Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. Amen. If we believe all that, then we can believe that our fallen sinful state is as a result of Adam's sin. So these verses are just plainly taught in the Bible. Second thing is, what happened in the garden wasn't trivial. It was treason against an infinitely holy God who had graciously given Adam and Eve the entire garden, tens of thousands of plants to enjoy. They could work, and they wouldn't have to work by the sweat of their brow. They would work, and things would come forward, fruit would come forward easily. In fact, if you read the description in Genesis 2 and 3, the idea is that it's extremely lavish in the garden. God gave them just absolutely everything. There was only one prohibition. Just don't eat this one tree. Only one out of the thousands and thousands of trees that they could have eaten in paradise. And they ate it because the serpent told them to. This is rebellion and treason against the Most High God. Imagine being in a grocery store. And God says, you can eat anything in the grocery store at all. You can have it all. Every aisle is yours. You cannot eat vanilla wafers. You can have everything else. And 10 minutes later, God comes walking by, and there's this trail of vanilla wafers behind the frozen ice cream of all places. And there's you, 10 boxes deep, eating vanilla wafers. You'd be like, I gave you the whole grocery store. Why are you eating this? That's treason. That's what happened in the garden. It's a little silly, but that's the picture. That God gave them everything, and they listened to the word of Satan instead. It's not just some trivial story. It's treason against God, who is their gracious creator. And so Adam's guilt was then imputed to all of us. You know, there's some people who reject this belief. We talked about that a little bit earlier. They believe that humans are basically good, or that at least we're neutral, and we have the ability in ourselves to obey the law of God and choose for ourselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called Pelagians, after a man in the 4th century, Pelagius, who was condemned formally as a heretic. So he was condemned formally as a heretic because what he did was reject the sin nature. He rejected original sin. No, we're just neutral. We're fine. We're good. And it was rejected, that his beliefs were rejected as a formal heresy, because this teaching is so clear in the Bible that to reject it is to forfeit the kingdom. It's to forfeit salvation. It's to forfeit the Lord Jesus Christ. And this heresy has not gone away. I'm just going to name some names. Mormons are Pelagian. They reject original sin. That their guilt is not passed down from Adam. Unitarian Universalists reject original sin. Many self-described evangelicals, especially Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostals especially, reject original sin. They don't believe that we're truly guilty in Adam. Many Methodists, this used to be a Methodist church, this building anyway, Charles Finney, crazy evangelist of the 1800s, reject original sin. Roman Catholics, depending upon the Pope, reject original sin. Depends on who's in office that time, whether they reject this very clear doctrine. Charles Wesley wasn't technically a Pelagian. He was semi-Pelagian. He didn't reject original sin, but he did believe that we basically could come to faith in Jesus on our own without the work of the Holy Spirit, that sin nature didn't encumber us. But the Bible teaches that Adam's guilt is fully imputed to every human at conception, and we are dead spiritually and we will die physically. That's what the Bible just teaches from cover to cover, everywhere. There's no exception to that. And by the way, we might not like the idea that Adam's guilt is imputed to us, but the whole gospel is that the second Adam's righteousness is also unfairly imputed to us by grace. That's the gospel. It's not fair that Jesus died for us. It's not fair that our sin was imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to us. That's why we sing praises, because it's not fair. It's grace. We don't get justice, we get mercy. That's the gospel that we believe. So in Adam, we all sin, and that sin influences all we are. Again, the 1689 confession. All actual transgressions arise from this first corruption. By it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled, antagonistic toward all. So that's exactly right. This is why a correct understanding of Genesis, and especially I think Genesis 1 through 11, is so important. If you miss the implications there, you've missed everything. You've missed the gospel, you've missed Jesus, you've missed the whole warp and woof of Scripture. You miss all kinds of things. And we generally call this total depravity. We are depraved in every area of life. We're not utterly depraved. We're not as wicked as we could possibly be. But we are totally depraved, that sin taints everything in our lives in some ways. So it affects our physical body. The reason you experience sickness and pain and difficulty is because of sin. It affects our soul. We're dead in our trespasses. It affects our ability to reason. Have you ever made bad logical conclusions? We all have. Or we've talked to somebody who all they can do is talk in fallacies. And you're like, what are you talking about? We call this the noetic effect of sin. The effect of sin on our mind. The effect of sin on our ability to reason. Noetic means mind or intellect. Sin affects our relationships. This is why the old saying, good fences makes good neighbors. Why? Because we sin against each other. That's why. We need proper dividing space. That's yours. This is mine. We need to separate a little bit. This is why I make contracts and vows. Because in our sin nature, we would renege on our oral agreements. And so we get things in writing. It affects the physical world around us. Romans 8 says the whole creation is groaning, awaiting the return of the Son of God. I spent an hour this week. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back because I really enjoy it. Spraying weeds. Got Roundup on the parking lot and in the ditches out there. Why? Because Adam ate some fruit. There's thistles. If we don't do it in the alley, they'll find us. Like, that's where we're at. All of the creation around us is groaning. It affects the spiritual world. Satan and his angels, demons, fell into sin. There's no redemption for demons. There's redemption available for humans who repent and trust in Jesus, but there's no redemption available for fallen angels. So sin has affected all things, and it taints us in every area. And I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, as salt affects every drop in the Atlantic Ocean, so sin affects every area of our being. It's there. It's all over. So we need to be on guard for this in our own lives. One of the things I think that Christians need to do more often is have self-reflection about where they can grow, where we're weak, how we should improve in our Christian lives. We ask close friends, hey, what do you see in my life that needs to change for me to be more like Jesus? What sins do I need to put off? Where do I need to grow in righteousness? You know, one of the things that I've learned as a coach is that the best players don't just want to get better. They actually research how to get better and then go do all of those things, oftentimes on their own. They want to stop the weakness and they want to improve on the fundamentals. I was watching this interview with a famous baseball player, Alex Rodriguez, A-Rod. He's 6'3". He was 195 in college. And they said, you're too tall to play baseball. Can't play baseball that tall. And so he was feeling really down. He's shortstop. And so he found out, oh, wait a minute, Cal Ripken was shortstop. And Cal Ripken was amazing. And so A-Rod, he watched hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of video focused in on Cal Ripken so he could pick up a little white ball and throw it a little faster to first base. That is how dedicated he was to improving his skill in his game. Now let me read this from 1 Timothy 4:8. Physical training is of some value. Physical training is of some value. But godliness is valuable in every way as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Listen, we're going to be battling sin all our lives. We've got an uphill battle because of the desires of the flesh. Make sure that you're battling. Make sure that you're putting sin to death. Maybe you need to be more gentle. Maybe you need to be more kind and loving. Maybe you need to put off laziness, put off anger, put off lust, put off greed. Maybe you need to have more courage to stand firm on your convictions. Let's go. Let's go. The Holy Spirit's inside of you to put those sins to death and to follow the Lord in eager zeal for righteousness. If A-Rod can dedicate hundreds of hours to a little white ball for a trophy, we can dedicate our lives to the glory of the King of Kings, can't we? I want to address a question that often comes up with original sin. Okay? This is where we transition. It's a hard application, and I think most of us has dealt with it at some level, and I think it's incumbent upon me as a pastor to deal with it. If we're all sinners at conception, and we're all guilty sinners at conception, what happens to babies who die? What happens to little ones in utero? I think that's a fair question. They never heard the gospel. They couldn't have comprehended the gospel anyway. We know that the children of believers are not automatically saved. Many faithful believers have had wayward children, so we know they're not automatically saved. This is a difficult question. Many of you have lost little ones. We've had several miscarriages just in the last couple of years, and so we've had to work through this very thing. The simple answer is that I don't know for certain. And I don't think that the Bible tells us for certain what happens to these little ones. I know that's not very satisfying, but I think we have to simply trust God that He is a just and loving and merciful God, and that the fate of all humanity is in His hands, name by name, and that He is worthy to be praised and trusted because of His good and sovereign control. There are some who will say children are immediately taken to heaven, all of them. This was John MacArthur's position. He even wrote a book. I remember he answered this question as a result of the 9/11 towers falling. And he was on the Larry King show, and Larry King asked him right away, what happens to little ones at the bottom of the tower? MacArthur said, instant heaven. Larry King said, not a sinner. And MacArthur just replied, instant heaven. And I happened to be in L.A. In college at MacArthur's church when he did a two-part series on that. I wasn't convinced. Usually when people talk about that subject, they say, well, you know, when the Lord punished David's sin with Bathsheba by striking the baby with affliction, the baby died. Remember that? Their little baby died. And David says, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. And so they would take that to say, well, that little guy is in heaven. The problem is that's just not in the passage. David's point is that he will die like the child died. Other passages cited are when Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Presbyterians use this passage all the time to say that we should sprinkle infants, that that's why we should baptize them. It doesn't say that. We have no report of any children during the ministry of Jesus or after getting baptized, and no assurance that they're all regenerate Christians. A person only becomes part of the covenant through faith in Jesus. Some will use 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that children of believers are holy, so therefore they're in heaven. But that can't mean that they're forgiven, because he also says the spouses of believers are holy if they're unbelievers. So unbelieving spouses don't go to heaven. So in what sense are children? Well, children of mixed marriages, that is, believing and unbelieving spouses, are not to be shunned by Christians. They're not foreigners. They're your legitimate children. So I don't believe there's anywhere in the Bible that teaches infants are automatically saved. I also don't believe there's anywhere in the Bible that says they're automatically damned. I don't know of anybody who teaches infant damnation, that all kids are automatically damned. And although we are sinful by nature, the judgment of God seems to be based on our works. And babies have no works, no law violations. But they do die, so we know that they have imputed guilt to them. Part of this is the whole age of accountability discussion. The Bible does not teach an age of accountability where kids somehow get a free pass up into a certain age or a free pass up until they're cognizant enough around there. I've talked to people that do it. It's kind of funny when you talk to them and you push them on what the age is, it like gets older and older and older until it's like in their mid-20s. And it's like, well, what do we mean by age of accountability? And so we just have to be honest with what Scripture does and does not say. So here's my full hand. I don't think we know, and I don't think I do think that God did not reveal that to us out of his own wisdom. I think it's wise of our all-wise God to not tell us. There's no verse that says all babies go to heaven. Could have very easily, there are a lot of pages here, could have very easily been in there. There's no verse that says that. If we knew all babies went to heaven, we might praise and applaud Planned Parenthood for sending tens of millions of babies instantly to heaven. Maybe we'd even fund them. I mean, if they instantly go to heaven, why not? It's better than sending your money to missionaries. You have a 100% success rate. We would never do that. Abortion is not mercy. It's murder. So we would never support or applaud that. The 1689, third time I'm going to reference it apparently in this sermon, tries to deal with it. It says this in chapter 10, section 3. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases, which of course we agree with the Spirit's work in that way. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. They have a mental incapacity to understand the gospel. So what the 1689 says is elect infants are saved. Well, a lot of comfort that is. Which ones are elect? Well, those who went to heaven. Which ones went to heaven? Those who are elect. Well, we don't know. So it's a truism. It doesn't actually answer the question. Because the question that we want to have answered is, where's the baby that I just lost? Isn't that what you want to know? Where's the baby I just lost? We've lost four. Where did they go? And again, I think in God's wisdom, we don't know. God is just. God is worthy of all praise. God is merciful. All souls are in the hands of God. Your soul, my soul, all my children's souls, all the souls around the world are all in the hand of God. He is the just judge of the earth, and he will never, ever do anything that is wrong. Nobody is ever in hell unjustly. Everyone who's there deserves to be there. And no one is in heaven who deserves to be there. It's all of grace. It's all of his mercy. So I'll simply say that I am optimistic about children who die. God can do whatever he wants, but pure speculation here. I think we should anticipate. I think we should anticipate heaven to be full of the little ones that we've lost. Turn over to Romans 6 for a moment. I want to give you a last word of practical application. Do we still have a sin nature? And in a sense, we do. The Bible calls it the old man, the old way, and we need to put him to death. The old man's sin was also our slave master, and we're often tempted to go back to our slave master as Christians. Paul says, don't go back. Just as like a freed slave wouldn't go back to the slave master. Don't go back to your old master. Don't go back to sin. So we should never return. Look at Romans 6, verses 5 through 11. Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, watch this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So our old self was crucified with Jesus, and we need to remind ourselves of that. The battle begins in our mind that we consider ourselves dead to sin. Yes, we had a sin nature, but we are putting that old man to death. We are mortifying sin in the flesh in every way. That's why we need to fight. We need to fight the urge to sin. Look at verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Beloved, we're under grace. We don't need to be mastered by sin. Count yourselves dead. Follow the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness. We thank you that you love us. You've redeemed us from sin, the effects of sin, the sin nature, and you've given us an amazing inheritance. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.